All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 7 today. You remember chapter 6 took us 3 weeks to get through it. It was loaded. So it started out with Jesus feeding the 5,000, and there were lots of Lord's Supper references and hints within feeding of the 5,000. That was Jesus' fourth sign or fourth miracle in this Gospel. Then right after that, he was walking on water. So that was his fifth sign in this Gospel of John. And then after that, he had this long discourse, this long discussion about, I am the bread of life. And first his discussion was with the crowds in Capernaum, and then he had this discussion with the Jews, and he said, if you'll remember a key thing, he said, I am the bread of life. I am. Ego I me, which comes from the Hebrew Yahweh. He's very clearly saying, I am. He's pronouncing himself to be God. The crowds didn't pick up on it. The Jews did. And they got all upset about it. How can he say this? Isn't he not the son of Joseph and Mary? And, you know, how can this be? And so there was a lot of conflict and animosity there in chapter 6 about that. And then I also mentioned to you and kind of enlighten you a little bit on the ongoing controversy even today among Lutherans about chapter 6. Does it refer to the Lord's Supper or not?
Yes.
And my answer is, just for me, is yes. On the one hand, it doesn't. It's referring to consuming Jesus' words and his teaching and understanding Jesus. So it's not referring to the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, that sounds an awful lot like the Lord's Supper. But there's some problems both ways. Remember, I went through kind of the pros and the cons, and I said, don't ask Pastor Q, because he'll tell you this does not refer to the Lord's Supper, because right. That's Luther's position.
Right.
I don't know. Personally, I don't know. Does it really matter? Probably not. It's both the Lord's Supper and it's not the Lord's Supper. Anyway, I drew you, hopefully, enlightened you a little bit about that controversy. All right. And then after that, we have a change. Going into chapter 7 here, we have a change in location and a change in timing. All right? So John is very good about giving us time markers, and here we have another one going into chapter 7. Before I launch into chapter 7, any lingering questions or comments about chapter 6? What we talked about. Boy, silence again. Bob, did you make decaf?
No, I didn't.
Good, because I, for one, need caffeine. I'm addicted to caffeine, I admit it. So I'm an addict. I need it.
They have good coffee.
Oh, they have very good coffee. They have Turkish coffee over there. So I don't know if you like Turkish coffee, but yes, it's excellent. Basically, it's what we would call espresso. You get it in these little cups, and it's really strong, and oh, it's good.
Brings them back.
Christine Fordokas used to say it's like Navy coffee. Her husband is a Navy veteran.
Right.
She said they made it strong and thick so you could stand a spoon in it. Right. In the Navy. And I said, that's my kind of coffee. All right, so let's launch into chapter 7. It starts out, after this... So there's a time marker after this. This takes place after the previous chapter. Previous chapter took place during what time of the year? Do you remember?
Passover.
Took place during Passover. There was that connection between Passover and feeding of the 5,000. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So chapter 6 is a turning point where Jesus' popularity is starting to ebb. He had been growing in popularity, and now he says these hard sayings about, I am the bread of life, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, well, frankly, that's offensive in the Jewish culture. You don't drink blood, you aren't consuming it of an animal, much less of a human. What's he talking about? And so his popularity starts to decline in chapter 6. And the Jews picked up on, especially the Jews, of course, remember in this gospel, the Jews is a reference to Jewish leaders. They picked up on Jesus' I am statements. I am. So now they're really miffed at him, and they are looking to kill him. Okay, so he avoids Judea. He stays up in Galilee, a little more remote and a little more hidden from the area of the center of Judaism. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Feast of Booths. Do any of you remember me talking about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay, just as a little reminder, the Jews had three annual feasts. These were described to them or dictated to them by God in the book of Leviticus. The first one was the Passover, and that celebrated their release from slavery in Egypt when the angel of the Lord passed over. They sacrificed the lamb, they roasted and ate the lamb, but the blood they smeared on the doorpost, you guys all remember that. Release from slavery. Passover took place in the spring. And it was always, like for us, it has become the first Sunday after the vernal equinox. They're on a lunar calendar. So it always takes place in the spring, but the date of Passover, and hence the date of Easter, does shift a little bit from year to year. There's about a month-long gap in which Passover or Easter could fall. Then the second great feast of the Jews was the Feast of Pentecost, which we still have in the church today, and we still call it Pentecost, although its meaning has changed. Pentecost for the Jews coincided with the beginning of harvest time. So they would offer the first fruits of their harvest. Penta, 50, what it means, and so it was 50 days after Passover, always. So the date of Pentecost is set by the date of Easter. Then the third great festival that the Jews would celebrate is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same word, just depending on the translators, so you can translate it either way. And this was a feast that would take place at the end of the harvest. Part of the purpose of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is to celebrate God's goodness. God has provided us from the land. Look at all this bounty of the harvest. This is a good thing. We still do this a little bit today, don't we? What is our kind of civic holiday where we do this?
Thanksgiving,
exactly. Look at the bounty of the earth that God has provided. We know it has come from God's hand. That's part of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. The other part of the purpose of this was to remember God's rescue of them from their time of wandering in the wilderness. When they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they lived in temporary structures, tents, or booths, or tabernacles. And so they didn't have their own land or their own place until God led them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So they were wanderers, nomads, for 40 years. So the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles reminds them, or was a celebration, of them getting their own land. Now that has theological implications, because what are we on this earth? Sojourners in a temporary place. This is not our permanent dwelling here on earth, is it?
No.
Where is our permanent dwelling?
In heaven.
The Promised Land. And the Jordan River that we must cross is death. We have to go across death to get to our Promised Land. You see, there's direct relationship here. So as part of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would gather and they would actually live in booths. They would get large sticks or small logs, if you will, and they built basically it would look like a lean-to to us. So they'd have a framework with some sticks going down, and then they would cut palm branches or other branches and overlap them. Now, it's not during the rainy season, so they generally didn't have to worry about rain. You know, maybe the earliest of rains might touch them, but it was basically to provide them shelter from the sun and the wind. And so they would actually live in these booths in and around Jerusalem during the course of this festival. The festival would take place for 8 days. All of their festivals did. And I did not realize this till reading in the commentary from Dr. Weinrich. I'm going to read you a paragraph here about the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, this is what Dr. Weinrich says. According to Josephus, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most holy and greatest of Jewish festivals. Indeed, its popularity was such that evidence suggests that during the time of the Second Temple, this festival attracted more pilgrims than any other pilgrim feast. As that festival, which concluded the annual cycle of feasts, Tabernacles emphasize the ideas of harvest and the ingathering of crops. The festival was, therefore, characterized by great joy and by the praise of God as He who gives prosperity in life. Ideas of final redemption and of the eschatological ingathering, that's the end times ingathering of Israel, were easily associated with this festival. This explains the fact that the temple was of central significance for the celebration of tabernacles. In fact, as one of the pilgrim festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles could be celebrated only in Jerusalem, where the temple was. What does the temple represent to the Jews? A final permanent dwelling of God on earth. This is curious. This is interesting. In all of the New Testament, the only place that the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in the entire New Testament is here. Now, what was part of the Feast of Booths? Part of the reason it was so popular, apparently according to Josephus, is because it was harvest time.
It was a party.
It was a party. They had plenty. This is the point of the year where you have the most food you have. And yes, some of it gets stored, it gets ground into flour, whatever, you can store it and keep it for the rest of the year, but this is where they have their biggest bounty. So that's part of the reason it's popular. Also, as I mentioned, it represents the Jewish people, God's people, the Hebrews, finally getting their own permanent place. Well, it wasn't just for the people. It was for God on earth too. While they were wandering in the wilderness, where did God's presence dwell? In the tabernacle, which was a fancy tent, the Levites were responsible for taking it down, transporting it, and setting it up as they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Finally, when they crossed into the promised land, King Solomon, so a couple generations after they were in the promised land, King Solomon built a grand temple. Supposedly it was one of the grandest of all. And of course he was rich and wise and all of that. And the temple of Solomon's temple, which is the first temple, was completed and dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. That's not an accident. And it records for us in Kings that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord came along in the form of a cloud and settled on the temple. And that was God's presence. That's where God dwelt on earth. From that point forward, was in the temple. God finally had a permanent dwelling place, so to speak. It's got everywhere, yes, but his presence was considered to be located there in the temple, a permanent place. Part of a secondary theme of the Gospel of John, we talked about this at the beginning in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made God, and the Word was God. And he dwelt among us. And then Jesus says, also in chapter 1, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There is the theme. It's not the primary theme of the whole gospel, but it is a very strong secondary theme. Jesus is the new temple where God's presence dwells. Jesus is the final permanent temple on earth of where God's presence dwells. Do you see how that relates to the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, going from temporary to permanent residence? So this all ties in with Jesus. Absolutely. And this is the only place in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting. Now, this also gives us a time marker here, because when did the Feast of Booths take place? In the fall. Right. It was the end of the harvest. Pentecost was the beginning of the harvest. Feast of Booths was the end of the harvest. So typically it would happen around September. It did vary a little bit, but it was always in the seventh month on their calendar. So that was in what we would call September. All right. So this is
I have a geography question.
Yeah.
What's the difference between Galilee and Judea? Is that like a state, a county?
A region. Can you picture the Holy Land? Let me try and find if you give me just a minute or two, I can find a map. I'm sure I have some here. Let me go to my Israel maps. Oh, that's not available there. Let's see. Holy Before Time of Jesus. There we go. This one. Yeah, there we go. That map works. So here, I'll turn the front lights off just for a moment. It might be a little hard to see. Sorry, this looks like a little bit of a faded map. There's the Sea of Galilee. There's the Jordan River. There's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. There's a ridge of mountains that run right like this. And then down here is the plains along the Mediterranean Sea. That's where most of the agriculture took place. That's where most of the rain took place. When they crossed in the Promised Land, they came through by Jericho here. And then God allotted all the 12 tribes various chunks of land in the Holy Land, which ranged from here to there. That was the Holy Land. When they went into exile in Babylon, the Babylonians took the cream of their population, the best of the population, and they left behind who? Those they considered less important. Those people left behind intermarried and had families with the local pagans and became known as the Samaritans. So when the Jews came back, they considered them impure. And so hence the tension between Samaritans and Jews. The Samaritans were settled here in this high country, right in the middle. So when the Jews came back from Babylonia, they settled in these two areas. So Galilee is the area right up here around the Sea of Galilee. Judea is the area down here, and Samaria is in between them. And hence all the stories, and we've read some of them in John, that to get from Galilee down to Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, that's where the temple is, that's the center of Judaism, you would either go this way, and then along the Jordan River, and then back up because this is higher in elevation on the ridgeline. You could go all the way out here to the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea and back. That's a really long way. The shortest route would be right along the ridgeline, but that would take you through Samaria. And you hated the Samaritans. So you generally would avoid that, although Jesus did it a couple times, remember? Talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. So this is Galilee up here. It's a little more remote from Judea. And so all the Jewish leaders, they're down here in Judea because they're by Jerusalem. So that's why Jesus is staying up here, because he knows they're trying to kill him. Does this all help?
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, try to give you a little geography lesson there.
So it's like the Midwest, North, New England states, whatever.
Sure.
It's
a region.
It's a region.
It's a region.
Okay, thank you. Yep.
All right. Back to our text on the screen here. Let's see, there we go. So the Feast of Booths is at hand. So this is, you know, 3 or 4 months after the previous events in chapter 6. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. All right? So in other words, they're saying, up here in Galilee, people aren't able... The word of your miracles is not getting around. You know, we're kind of remote. It's less populated. It's less known. It's not the center of Judaism. Go down there to Judea and perform your miracles down there so that you can be proclaimed openly. Now, why would his brothers say that?
To get him out of the way.
Yes. That's part of the reason. To get him out of the way. He's stirring up trouble, isn't he? The Jewish leaders, there would be a few, some of the Pharisees up in Galilee, most of the Jewish leaders are down in Judea, and they hear him say, I am, and oh, they are starting to scheme and plot against him. Well, you're one of those brothers of that Jesus. So that's starting to cause problem for the brothers. We know Jesus had at least 4 brothers, right? We know this from Matthew, and at least 2 sisters. There may have been more. And it says right here in verse 5, I didn't read this verse, not even his brothers believed in him. So his brothers, and the word here is brothers, the brothers wanted Jesus out of the way. He's stirring up problems and causing problems for them. Jesus, go down there to Judea. You claim you're the Messiah. They didn't believe him. you claim you're the Messiah, so go down there where they can evaluate. They can see your signs or your miracles, and you can have the debate, the argument, the discussion down there about what's going on. You know, get out of here. You're causing a problem for us. I think that's part of the issue. I think that's most of the issue. As a secondary thought that I have here is that maybe some of the brothers were curious. You know, he claims to be the Messiah. You know, I grew up with him. You know, we played in the sandbox together. How can he claim he's the Messiah? Is he really the Messiah? Well, if he is the Messiah, then he should prove it. Go down there to Judea, where all of the leaders are, and perform your miracles down there and see what they say. If you're really the Messiah, prove it. So I think that's kind of a secondary reason why the brothers are telling him, get out of here and go to Judea. So two reasons, but primarily the one is, yeah, he's causing them problems. Does one family member's troubles reflect on the rest of the family? Mm-hmm. Yeah, sadly it does. Probably shouldn't, but sadly it does. All right, not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, verse 6, let me scroll up a bit here. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. What is Jesus' time? He says, my time has not yet come. What's he referring to? His crucifixion and resurrection. And he knows that has to happen at a certain time. Jesus knows that. When does that need to happen? At the Passover, because Jesus will be the final sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. We've already heard that said here in this gospel. Jesus knows that's when his death needs to be. Well, here they are at the Feast of Booths. This is fall, September-ish. When is Passover? Next spring. He's got another 6 or 8 months, whatever that would be, until his time. So he knows that. So he's not going down there early, is what he's saying. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. What's that a reference to? Your time. Speaking to his brothers here. What is your time?
Right now is our time to believe. I mean, his brothers and all the other people who heard him preach and saw his miracles and
yeah.
All the time to believe is now.
Yes, and I think this applies to all of us.
For us, yeah.
Your time is now. When is it your time to study God's Word or to learn more about Jesus? Should they have been learning more about Jesus? Yes. When is your time to study Jesus, to study about Jesus and learn more right now? When is your time to strive to follow God's will, God's Word, God's commandments right now? When is your time to have compassion on other people and do good works and works of service and love for other people? When is that time right now? When is your time to believe in Jesus and trust in Him right now? See, this time, your time, is always here. Your time is now. Not tomorrow, not next month. Who knows what's going to happen in the world or our lives. Your time is now, and it's always now. He's saying that to his brothers. Their time is now. And part of that implication is, well, you as Jews should be going to the Feast of Booths. That's part of your time. That's part of your celebration. Jesus knows his time has not yet come. Now, yeah, all good Jews were supposed to go to all three festivals every year, but they didn't always. I don't think it was considered a sin if you had some reason. Sickness, illness, family issue, issue with your farm, your crops, whatever. So skipping a festival wasn't, you know, considered a, you know, a huge faux pas kind of thing. Jesus has already skipped a Passover, right? When he fed the 5,000, it was the time of the Passover, and we talked about that. Why wasn't he in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover? And my answer is, I don't know. He wasn't. So here he says the same thing. My time has not yet come, I'm not going, but your time is always here. Verse 7, then he addresses their concern. The world cannot hate you. See, they are sensing some of that hate against Jesus is falling on them. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. So, the world hates Jesus because he testifies that the works, that its works are evil. If you tell something they did something wrong, in this modern day culture, you tell somebody that what you do, what you're doing, that action, that lifestyle, that event, that's not pleasing to God. That's wrong. I mean, you can just use the word wrong. What's gonna happen? They're gonna turn around and attack you.
Because you're intolerant.
You're intolerant, yes. You're intolerant.
And they're gonna say they're not doing anything wrong.
You will become the target of hate. That's true for us Christians today, right? It was true back then as well. We're not alone in this. Jesus proclaimed that the works of the world, that the society, the culture was doing things that were wrong and sinful and displeasing to God, and therefore, he testified its works are evil, therefore the world hates him. And so he's saying, the world hates me. It's not hating you, it's hating me. Well, the reality is some of that hate is splashing onto his family, his brothers. But really, the target of that hate is Jesus himself. And he knows that. He knows that. He points that out to them. Okay? Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Okay? So he tells them, go on. You go, I'm staying here. You're not going to convince me. He's the oldest, remember?
Right.
He's supposed to be the head of the family at this point. We know Joseph has already passed away. Part of the reason, by the way, can kind of tie this in. Jesus from the cross says to Mary, behold your son, behold your mother. He's taking care of his family. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the practical thing there. There's more theological depth behind that. But there is that practical point. All right, so he remains in Galilee. Questions, comments? Sorry, I'm falling into lecture mode here. I hope that's okay. I hope to get some discussion here in just a moment. Oh, you know what? Here's some discussion from last night. The brothers say, go down to Judea. Get out of here. I mentioned this last night, and it brought up a few laughs and some side discussion for a few minutes. The brothers are telling Jesus, go down to Jerusalem. Go down there and do your miracles down there. It kind of reminds me, I don't know if any of you have ever done this to trick a sibling, maybe, when you were younger. Mom and Dad said, I would tell my sisters, that you need to unload the dishwasher and then reload it. Well, that was actually my chore. And so they go off to do it. Mom and Dad, you told us we have to do his chore? No, we didn't say that. Oh, he's tricking us.
Yeah, so,
your brother did that to you?
Yes. Yeah.
So maybe that's part of what's going on here with the brothers. Well, we already said they're frustrated with Jesus stirring up trouble, so that's why they're sending him away. But yes, there's maybe a little sibling issue going on here with the brothers with Jesus. Okay. So, has that ever happened to any of you? Little sibling stuff? You sent it to
you? Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Sorry. a little confession time for me, I guess. I don't know if my sisters would even remember that. They just did it. Sisters. All right. Verse 10, that's where we were. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. Hey, wait a second. He just said he's not going to Judea because he knows they're trying to kill him. And right here he says, I am not going up to this feast for my time has not yet fully come. And then, apparently, like within a day or so, it seems, he decides, yeah, I am going to go up, but I'm going to go in private. Is Jesus lying?
His time came.
Well, his time came, but it's not. He knows his time is the next Passover.
He could be talking about two different times.
Well, he could be talking about two different times. And part of this, I'm using this opportunity to correct this translation. Fortunately, in the Lutheran Study Bible, it's got a footnote here. In verse 8, he says, I am not going up to this feast. That's not quite correct. The word there, not, would be ou. That is the Greek word for a negative, ou. And the actual word there in the Greek text is ouro, which means not yet. So this should be properly translated, I am not yet going up to this feast. Okay? Fortunately, the Lutheran Study Bible corrects the ESV translation by putting that in the footnotes. Okay? Just so you know. So, Jesus clearly says to his brothers, I'm not yet going up to this feast. Well, they don't know what yet means. Does that mean not this feast? That means the next one? Or what does it mean? But not yet. But Jesus is making the point. He's not going up publicly with them. If he goes with them, it'll be known who he is. Instead, he goes up privately in verse 10, probably a day later, probably by himself. Maybe he joins in kind of on the edges of another pilgrim group that's traveling along. Some of you know, I know Bob, you know I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. I have this vision of Aragorn with his hood up, kind of just sneaking along the edge, not announcing himself. Somebody asks him who he is, and he gives them a pseudonym or a different name. And so he's just kind of privately going to Jerusalem so as not to be known. Jeannie?
Then his brothers would be able to say, I don't know where he is.
Yeah, that's true. His brothers could honestly say, I don't know where he is. Yeah, exactly right. So Jesus is going kind of privately. Verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Yeah, they were. They knew what was going on. They knew who he claimed to be. They knew his statements. They had heard about it, some of them. Where is he? We want to find him. We need to confront him. Verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. All right, muttering. I love that word, muttering. It's one of those words that sounds like what it is, right? What's that called? Onomatopoeia or something? Like buzz. You know, the word sounds like what it is. Muttering. Speak up! What do you want? What are you trying to say? You know, I'll say to the kids. You want the salt and peppers? Then say it! Please pass the salt and pepper. Stop muttering. Muttering. Do we mutter?
Yes.
Oh, I think all of us mutter, don't we? If you pass by my office at the wrong time, you will hear me muttering.
Yes.
To myself.
Probably to your computer.
Yeah, actually you're right. To my computer. Yes. To my computer. So most of the time I think it's good muttering because I'm muttering through a sermon, kind of fleshing it out. Sometimes it might be bad muttering. I hope that's not too audible for people to listen to. So what are the people muttering about? They're kind of muttering among themselves. He is a good man. No, he's leading the people astray. They didn't know who he was. They're struggling with what? Jesus' identity. Who is this guy? Mm-hmm. Remember, that is the primary focus or theme of this entire gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is he? He's a good man. No, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Why would that be? For fear of the Jews. What could the Jews do to them that they would not speak openly?
Throw them out of the synagogue.
Yes, throw them out. And that was a big deal. Every Sabbath, Saturday, you would go to the nearest synagogue, and that would be where some of God's word would be read, and then it would be explained, and then they would have prayers, and they would sing a song, a hymn, or a psalm. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like what?
Church service,
which yeah. It is. It's the precursor. And then on the feasts, you would go not to the synagogue, but down to the temple. And that's where you would offer your sacrifices, and you would join in the throngs and praising God. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. This is embedded as part of Jewish culture. And to be forbidden of that would be a huge, big deal. So for the Jewish leaders to forbid you from going to the synagogue or the temple, that was a scary thought. And that kept the people in check. That's why they're muttering instead of speaking openly. For fear that the Jews would throw them out. Exactly right. All right. Yeah, Barb.
Do you think his family, his brothers and sisters, were afraid of being thrown out?
Yes, I do.
Because of being even related to him?
Mm-hmm. I do think Personally, we don't have any, you know, proof of that in the text. But yes, personally, I think that was part of their fear. The family was afraid of being cast out of the synagogue, and so, you know, Jesus, go away from here. You're causing trouble for us. We do know, by the way, at least one of Jesus' brothers came to believe in him after the resurrection, actually after Pentecost. James, the brother of Jesus, came to be known, we know this from the early church records, he came to be the head of the new church in Jerusalem. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Also, well, and a few scholars think that is the James who wrote the book of James. Okay? Also, some think that another brother of Jesus came to believe in him after the resurrection and after Pentecost, and that is Jude. That he is the writer of that book of the Bible, was another brother of Jesus who came to believe in him afterwards. So while the family does not believe now, there is some strong evidence that they did come to believe later. Okay? All right. Good stuff. All right. So where are we? Verse 14 here. Let me scroll up a little bit. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Oh my goodness. He's trying to be private. He's trying to forestall any further, confrontation with himself. And what does he do? He goes in the temple and begins to teach. You can't announce yourself more publicly than doing that. Okay? The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So, first of all, they're already upset about a whole bunch of other things. Now they're upset about this as well. What would happen, especially during the feasts, in the outer courts of the temple, rabbis who were well-known rabbis, they would start preaching or teaching, standing on a soapbox. No, they didn't have soap. Whatever. Standing up, and crowds would gather to them to listen to their teaching. Now, it was expected that these rabbis that would do this in the outer courts they had some academic pedigree. They had some sort of teaching or training from a previous generation rabbi, so that the knowledge would be, the expertise would be passed down generation to generation from this group of rabbis to this group of rabbis, etc. Jesus has none of that. Who taught Jesus? No one. He has no academic pedigree. He has no degree. So, whoops. What did I do that for? I thought that was... sorry, let me call it back up on the screen here. John chapter 7. Okay, back where we were. Sorry, closed off of that. How is it that this man has learning when he never studied? So now they're offended a little bit that he's teaching with authority, even though he's not been given any authority. Okay. Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." There's that theme again, which he had in chapter 6 as well. Where is he sent from? He's sent from God in heaven. His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. All of you, I would say, are very well-educated Lutherans. If you listen to somebody's teaching, say you happen to cross a TV preacher, or you're reading in some non-Lutheran devotional booklet or something or other, and you hear somebody say something, and all of a sudden you have some bells go off in your head, and you say, "That doesn't sound right. We don't seek God. God seeks us. That's not what the Bible says." And you may not be able to put your finger on the verse or where that is taught, but you have this little sense in your conscience of what is right and what is wrong teaching according to the Bible. Am I right? Does this happen to you?
Yes.
It happens to me. I know it happens to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. I think that is a gift of the Holy Spirit in your baptism. That the Holy Spirit opens your minds to understand the truth. And what is truth from God's word, and what is falsehood that does not come from God's word? Okay? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So it still applies to all of us. It's a wonderful thing. Or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. You ever hear a messenger talk about some message for the purpose of puffing themselves up or making themselves look better? You know, we pick on politicians a lot. Here's an opportunity to pick on journalists, especially modern-day journalists, it seems like, in the past number of years. Because it seems like, more often than not, lately, in the past number of years, journalists ask a question of someone, a leader or a politician or whoever, business person. They ask a question in order to make a statement, not to get an answer, but rather to make a statement. So their question is this long, flowery statement. Isn't it true that blah, 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 and that therefore you did this, 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 and this? And really the answer is either yes or no. They're making a statement to puff themselves up. Look how important I am as a journalist and the questions I ask and how lowly you are and you need to ignite, you know. Do you get that sense from some journalists? Maybe not all. So I'm picking on journalists now. It's their turn. Of course, we do that too, don't we? If the messenger is trying to puff himself up with the message, that's what Jesus is talking about here. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. What is a true messenger supposed to do? Simply speak the message he's been given to speak for the glory of the one who sent him. If I teach you out of some sense of pride in my knowledge, that's wrong. Hopefully you can still learn something from that. But that would be wrong for me as a pastor to teach you in such a way of saying, look how important I am. Look how much I know. No, my point is, yeah, and that happens. Maybe even creeps into me sometimes. It creeps into some pastors sometimes. The point is, I should be giving you the message. Explaining to you from the messenger, from God. This is what God says. And I've tried to learn to do that, that as often as I can, say, this is what God says. This is not what Pastor Measle says. It's not what Martin Luther says. This is what God says. So I, as a messenger, I try to point to the message giver. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If any of you catches me not doing that, you can please confront me. Privately, please. I don't want to be embarrassed, just like no one else does. Pastor, did you really, you know, yeah, okay, yeah, no, I shouldn't have said that that way. It made me sound arrogant or whatever. All right. And then Jesus goes on in verse 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So why are they trying to kill him? Because of what he's saying. He has done miracles on the Sabbath. He has proclaimed himself to be God, his I am statements. And now up here, he's speaking without authority to speak. He's teaching without authority, multiple things. And then he's turning it around on the crowds. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Ouch. What is that going to do? That's going to just increase their hatred of him, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, how dare you call us out for not keeping the law. But it's true. Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Oh, those naive people in the crowd. The crowd didn't realize that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. The crowd was debating among themselves, is Jesus a good man or is he leading the people astray? Remember, we just read that. The crowd is debating, is this Jesus merely a prophet or is he the Messiah? The crowd is debating, what does it mean to be the Messiah? What is Jesus' purpose? What is he going to do? What is his identity? The crowd is debating all of that. And the fact that the crowd is naive and doesn't realize that the Jews are seeking to kill him, that puts a hold, a stay on the Jewish leaders from openly arresting Jesus. Remember how they arrested him eventually? Secretly, in the middle of the night. Why? For fear of the crowds. So just like the crowds are afraid of the Jews are afraid of the crowds. Bit of irony there, isn't there?
They're afraid of each other.
They are. They are. All right. All right. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Oh, those naive crowds. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. What work did he do in Jerusalem? This is one of his signs, his miracles. We read about it. It caused a big fuss. We read about it right here in the Gospel of John. What work did he do right there in Jerusalem in their presence that caused them to be all upset? Remember?
Healed a man on the Sabbath.
Healed a man on the Sabbath at the pools of Bethesda. Remember? That happened in this gospel. It was his second sign. He was here in Jerusalem. And he was going by the pools, and there was an invalid, a paralyzed man. Why don't you go into the water? Well, when the water stirs, no one takes me in. Well, rise up, take your bed, and walk. That was the Sabbath. That was the first open miracle in Jerusalem that Jesus did, and that really caused problems. Because why did the Jews get all upset? Hey, what are you doing carrying a mat? That's work. And today is the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry your mats. I mean, like, really?
Duh.
You can't carry a mat on the Sabbath? That was their rule. Their man-made rule. That carrying a mat on the Sabbath was work, and therefore you can't do it. Well, who told you to carry your mat? Well, that guy who healed me, because I couldn't walk. He healed me. He told me to carry it. Well, who is this guy? Was that Jesus guy from Nazareth? Remember all of that happening way back at the start of this gospel? That's the work that he's referring to. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. So Jesus corrects their understanding. They would consider circumcision to be through Moses, but it wasn't. Where did circumcision come from?
It came through Abraham. Yeah.
The covenant of circumcision was given by God to Abraham. And that happened, if you remember, on the eighth day. Remember that whole eighth day stuff from my sermon? I know a number of you said, I hadn't heard that before. So I guess I need to talk about it more. So that happened on the eighth day. Circumcision. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Circumcision was considered a work. So in the Jewish minds, the work of doing a circumcision, which had to take place, according to the covenant, on the eighth day, yes, that has direct connection to baptism today. Yeah, okay, there's a whole other topic. But it had to take place on the eighth day. Well, what if the eighth day after a baby boy was born was a Sabbath? You still did the circumcision. The work of I got all tongue-tied last night, too. The work of circumcision superseded the Sabbath.
Wow.
See why I got tongue-tied?
Yeah.
Yeah. Say that three times fast. Right. I will try to say it one more time just to make sure. I think you all got it. The work of doing a circumcision superseded the Sabbath requirement of doing no work. So the Jews themselves would say there are exceptions to when you can do work on the Sabbath. In another place, I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus cites that. He says, if your donkey falls into a well on the Sabbath, don't you pull it out? You don't let it die. So there were exceptions to the Sabbath rules. And so Jesus is pointing this out to them. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath he receives circumcision, boy, even just saying that gets you all tongue-tied, wasn't it? The law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath, what did he do? Something greater than circumcision. He healed a whole man's body. That's back to the pools of Bethesda, the lame man whom Jesus healed. And he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And right there, what are you doing? So Jesus is pointing this out right back at them of what's going on. And then he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. How often do we judge by appearances as well? So here's some application. I still remember a time where Jill and I were somewhere inner city, or, you know, I don't know if it was Chicago or Detroit, and you see a homeless person who just looks awful. And Jill caught herself, and I give her credit. She's like, oh, we shouldn't think poorly of somebody because of their appearance. I'm like, you're right, we shouldn't. We so often judge by appearances, don't we? And so the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, are judging Jesus by the appearance of him doing work on the Sabbath. But in fact, what he's doing is healing on the Sabbath. And what was the point of the Sabbath? Judge with right judgment. What was the point of the Sabbath? For rest and healing. That's why God said to have a day of rest. Rest your body so that it may recover, recuperate. Rest your mind and your spirit with God's word so you may rest and recuperate. That's the point of the Sabbath. And Jesus is following that point of the Sabbath. Judge with right judgment. That falls for us too. Here's a little theological thought for you. When you get to heaven one day, do you realize it will be one long eternal Sabbath? That's what heaven will be. An eternal time of rest. How wonderful. Do we get to take naps in heaven? I can't imagine heaven being heaven without naps, right? Except somebody, the reason I bring that up, somebody last night said, well, will our bodies need to sleep or eat in heaven? We will have food to eat, but you won't need to eat. You won't be hungry. So you'll eat because of the enjoyment of it. You'll eat because of the fellowship factor of eating, but you won't need to eat. So what about sleeping? Will you need to sleep? Your body won't get tired, but you'll maybe have the opportunity to take a nap if you want to, just for the enjoyment of it. I don't know. I'm speculating. None of this is in the Bible. This is Pastor Measel just spouting off, okay? But it's just something to think about.
Because we want to.
It will be an eternal Sabbath when we get to heaven, whatever that means. Yeah, Ann?
I had a college friend who hated the idea of just singing all day in heaven because she did not like to sing. She just thought if that's all we did, sing with the angels, she just thought that was not a good vision of heaven for her.
Sure. Well, first of all, her voice would be perfected and she would be an awesome singer, as will all of us.
Yeah.
Secondly, yeah, there will be some singing in heaven, but that's not all there is. Yeah. There's a lot of other stuff too. After all, we can go fishing in the river of life, right? I had a pastor, when I was confirmation age, the pastor was all upset. He put a comment in a sermon shortly thereafter because he was interviewed by the local paper on what heaven is going to be like. And he was a huge golfer. And he said, well, one way to think of heaven is like a golf course. It'll be beautiful and pristine and everything will be well taken care of. And he said, and you know, we can get to golf all day long. You know, they'd be like, wonderful. Well, they misquoted him in the local paper about, you know, pastor says heaven will be a golf course. And he was all upset by that. And he was cited as the LCMS pastor and, oh, this is terrible. And he called out the local paper in his sermon. That took some boldness, because I don't know that I would do that. But he was misquoted, so that's true. So, maybe that's one way to think of it. Heaven will be like a golf course. Perfect. Perfect, garden, you know, atmosphere. But you don't have to golf.
You'd be a perfect golfer.
Yeah, right. You get bored anyway. Every shot is a hole in one. Why bother?
Right.
Right. All right. This is kind of where I'm going to end. We're just about at an hour, and the next paragraph is a long one, and this is where I ended last night. So, any comments or questions so far? So, change in time and a change in place from chapter 6 to chapter 7. Now Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, has big implication as I mentioned, about the booths or tabernacles. Oh, here's one other point that I'll just lay some groundwork for when we continue on in 3 weeks, remember. One of the features of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was light. They would have oil lamps and candles burning constantly in and around the temple and around Jerusalem, at night and during the day. It was a time of celebration and joy. And what is one of the purposes, one of the things that brings joy? Light. Darkness brings sadness, light brings joy. Yes, we just talked about that with this time of year not seeing the sun very much. So they would bring light. They would have light constantly. Well, what is the first thing God created?
Light.
So that goes with the thankful of God for his provision for the harvest of the earth. Thank you, God, for the gift of light. Nothing could happen without light. Jesus, during this time, chapter 7, 8, and 9, all take place during this week of the Feast of Booths. Okay? So we have an extended number of chapters that's Jesus again talking and doing things during this feast. So the next few chapters all take place in a week's worth of time. Within those chapters, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And actually he says, I am the light of the world. So I am Yahweh. What is he doing there? Not only is he saying, as he's already said, that he is the new presence of God, the permanent presence, Feast of Booths, he's also saying, I am the light of the world. So that ties in with this as well. So that's just a little thought that's coming in the next couple of chapters that's related to the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. Okay? All right. Questions or comments?
This is all taking place before the last Passover that Jesus
participated in. The next Passover we come to in the Gospel of John is the last Passover for Jesus.
So most of John deals with that last year?
Yes, correct.
Of his life?
Correct. And actually, you could even go further. Most of John, more than any other, deals with Holy Week. Because once we get to like chapter, now I'd have to look at the outline again, chapter 12 or 13 is Holy Week through the end of the Gospel is Holy Week. So yeah, most of it deals with that, right. Sandy?
Just another comment about what heaven would be like years ago when Twilight Zone first came out. Years ago. I was a kid, but I can just remember this. This person died and went to heaven is what he thought. And it was like a casino. And every time, whatever he did in the casino, he won. He won. And he finally said, I don't even know who was the people. This really isn't heaven because, it's no fun, anymore. And this other character said, well, who said you were in heaven?
Yeah, Twilight Zone always had a little twist at the end, didn't it? Yeah. There's another hand up. Was it you, Dean?
How far was it from Galilee to Jerusalem?
Well, it would be, in miles I don't recall, it would generally be about a two-day walk. So they would walk about halfway, and then they'd camp on the side of the road in some grass. They'd have a blanket or whatever, kind of just, for the night, have a campfire, and then it would be about a two-day journey to get from one to the other. I don't remember the miles. We could look it up or you could just Google it, but
I got the wrong.
Yeah.
Okay.
Good question though. Okay. No other questions? All right, wonderful. Well, thank you guys for coming. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. And remember, don't come back until 3 weeks from now.
3 weeks from today.
Yeah. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Yeah.
healing.